we come upon the most incredible sermon that has ever been preached. We know it as the Sermon on the Mount. We will be a long time in the Sermon on the Mount. There's so much to chew and swallow. It is at one point the most beautiful of ethical teachings. It is at the same time the most frustrating sermon you will ever try to apply. In fact, I will go so far as to say impossible. What we have before us has been described as the manifesto of the king, the Magna Carta, the laws that govern his kingdom. The Matthew gives us the king, and here is his edicts, if you will. This is where he lays down how the kingdom actually operates. But at the forefront, let me say to you that none of this was meant for us. Oswald Chambers, and by the way, I quote from a small group of authors, and so I want to give you their pictures. I do that occasionally so you see what these men look like, because you're going to hear me say Chambers quite a bit. He was a Congregational and Presbyterian preacher who was born in 1874, died in 1917. He died in his early 30s. We have nothing that is written by him. We have his wife, Biddy, who took longhand as he preached and taught. And thank God for his wife, Biddy. That's how we have his writings. But he preached, founded a college. He was British. He worked with the soldiers during World War I. Tremendous theologian. The next one I want to throw up there is G. Campbell Morgan, also a Presbyterian, who preached at a church in Philadelphia, an Englishman, another Brit. And he preached in Philadelphia at a church there in the 30s and 40s. Quite a theologian he was. And so these are the two men that I quote regularly, and I think it's good for you to see their faces and know them a bit. I have a clipping that I treasure much, a newspaper clipping of G. Campbell Morgan going back to his church after he had retired to preach a sermon his son had taken over. And I value the information on this side, but if you flip over the newspaper clipping, it's the box scores for the baseball for that day. And in the standings were the Brooklyn Dodgers. And those older, it's a fascinating clipping. But I just thought I'd share that with you. G. Campbell Morgan. So I quote from Oswald Chambers. He writes this: "Fancy giving to men and women with defective lives and defiled hearts and wrong mainsprings, streams, and telling them to be pure in heart. What is the use of giving us an ideal that we cannot possibly achieve? We are happier without it," the Sermon on the Mount. If Jesus is a teacher only, then all he can do is to tantalize us by erecting a standard we cannot even come close to or anywhere near. But if by being born again from above, we know him first as our Savior, we know that he did not come to teach us only, the Sermon on the Mount. He came to make us what he teaches us to be. That's the point. The Sermon on the Mount is a statement of life we will live when the Holy Spirit is having his way with us. So the Sermon on the Mount was not meant for you directly and I directly. We cannot do it. It was meant for the life that he would put into us. It was meant for the Christ in us, living that life out? Who among us turns the other cheek? Who among us goes the extra mile? Who among us is pure in heart? He said in the sermon, you must be perfect. Who is that? He gave us this sermon, I suggest, to frustrate the tar out of us in order to get us to the end of ourselves so that we reach out for someone outside of ourselves to live that sermon out. That's the Sermon on the Mount. So as we read it, these are like torpedoes that you take in, like landmines that you swallow and you smile and you say, oh, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Oh, how beautiful. Oh, how wonderful. Blessed are the pure in heart. And then you swallow that and how beautiful the ethical teaching is, and then you go out and someone cuts you off in traffic and all that boils up and it explodes in your face and you cannot do it. So as we enter in at the threshold of this long two-chapter sermon, and by the way, I think this was all, well, let's get into the sermon. Look at chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 1. The order is very important as we open before we even get to the first beatitude. The setting is this. Jesus, verse 1 of chapter 5, seeing the crowds, seeing the multitudes, that's the first thing you need to know. That when Jesus looked out, and by the way, look at chapter 4. Let's see what this multitude consisted of. Let's see this crowd that was following him. You look back up in chapter 4, and you see verse 24 says that the fame spread throughout all of Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, and oppressed by devils, and epileptics, and paraplegics, and he healed them. This is the crowd that followed him. Isn't that a lovely crowd? The outcasts, those who lived in the shadows, were flocking to him. But it wasn't just them. Look at the next verse. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Like a magnet they came in. Thousands of people in this countryside flocking to him. G. Campbell Morgan writes this about the crowds. I find this fascinating. These were not a people of one class or sort. He attracted to himself all sorts and conditions of men. And as the king passed through that region, all kinds of people came out after him, crowded after him, many of them to see his works. The curious crowd, always attracted by something out of the ordinary. The weakest part of the crowd, always the most difficult to deal with. Other men were attracted to him, not so much by his works as by his words. And wherever, but whatever the motive, they came, all sorts and conditions of men. People jostled each other as they had never done before. Pharisees side by side with prostitutes, I like that. I'm going to read that again. Pharisees side by side with harlots and sinners, men of light and leading, and the scholarly men of the age side by side with the illiterate, the degraded, and the depraved. The presence of Jesus meant the massing of humanity without any reference whatsoever of the accidentals of life and position. Pharisees dropped their quibbling for a little to listen. Publicans quitted their seats at the customs. The tax collectors left their seats to hear him. Men forgot everything about, I love this, men forgot everything about their divisions. Caste never lives, positions in life never live for 5 minutes in the presence of Jesus Christ. He burns it up with his coming. He is never attracted to the man because of the breadth of his clothes or the enlargement of his garments. He is never repelled by a man, blessed be God, by his rags. Good writing. Underneath the rags and the fancy clothes, he sees the man, and he is always after the man. Not his clothes, and men know it. And they are always attracted by a man who is after men, so they gather to him. That then is the occasion, seeing the multitudes. He left the multitudes in the valley. That amazing crowd, he sees them. Isn't that beautiful? He sees people. When Jesus sees the crowd, he sees them not as one who wants to take advantage of the crowd. He sees them as a shepherd king who wants to love and take care of them. He has compassion on the crowds. But for some strange reason, he chooses at this point to leave the crowd behind. Let's see why. Notice verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. Now, where was this mountain? It is by the Sea of Galilee. There it is in the path. There it is behind me or in front of me as I turn around. This is the northwestern end of the Sea of Galilee. If you know, the Mount of the Beatitudes is right there. It is between Capernaum and Gennesaret. But to get a better shot of the mountain so you can see what it kind of looked like, this is what it looks geographically. It's the mount in the back of the picture. It is well over, a little over 500 feet above the surface of that beautiful lake. He leaves the crowd in the valley and he begins to climb that mountain. This is the ascent of the king. This is the king walking up to a mountain that would become his throne for the moment as he issues his manifesto. It's a beautiful scene. Look, verse 1. He went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. There it is. There you have the most important setting you can imagine. He sees the multitude, he leaves the multitude, he ascends the mountain, and only those who are around him, maybe the 12, maybe more. When you see his disciples, don't think of just 12. Because there were women who followed him from Galilee in this area. There were disciples that were on the fringe out there who weren't the called of the 12, but just as faithful to him as the 12. This was probably a larger group than just the 12. But the point is, he leaves the multitude in the valley and he goes up with his disciples. Now, when it says he sat down, this was the common Hebrew phrase for a rabbi when they give official teaching. A rabbi could teach as he walked through the vineyards. He could teach as he walked by the sea. But when he sat down, it was in an official capacity. And there you have it. And he sat down. Now, for a moment, I want to take a small rabbit trail and contrast this walk up to the mountain with another walk up of the mountain thousands of years before, because it is important for you to see the difference as we contrast the two. His name was Moses, and it was Mount Sinai. And he walked up a mountain. But when he walked up in a mountain, it was a mountain in a desert, the desert of Sinai. There weren't any beautiful plants around the area. It was a desert with a rough and rugged mountain. That's all it was. This mountain was surrounded by a lake. Let's get that picture back if we could. This mountain was surrounded by a lake. Beautiful countryside. This is the most fertile ground in all of Israel. Everything grew there. So rather than a desert of law, we find the mountain that Jesus walks up as a mountain of grace and life. Man, there's life everywhere. When Moses walked up that mountain, he walked up alone. Jesus takes us with him up that mountain. On the mountain of law of Sinai, there was a storm and there was thunder and there was lightning and there was fear down in the valley as they waited for Moses. Not this one. Probably a beautiful day just like that. Because grace takes us with him. In law, we get it on stone tablets. You shall do this and you shan't do that. But in grace, we hear the words of Jesus Christ in the very presence of Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, what a beautiful place and position we are in. A position of life. So take a look back at verse 1. The disciples came to, I just need to mention why. His eye was forever on the multitudes. Yes, he left them in the valley, but his goal to reach the multitudes in the valley was to spend time with his disciples to teach them. The heart of Jesus Christ, and I'll mention it in passing and talk more about it at the end, the heart of Jesus Christ is always for all the world, but he reaches the world by teaching us and spending time with us. That's always his, and it was here. All right, let's go on to verse 2. Now you see why we're going to be months and months in the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, if you write it all, well, one thing writers work at is concision, to be very concise and crisp in your writing. And the one way writers avoid not doing that is redundancy. Well, we have redundancy here in Matthew's sentence. And it bothers me, but it doesn't bother me because I know why he's doing it. And let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them. Really, a more concise way to say it is, he taught them. How do you teach someone without opening your mouth? You can't. You don't need that phrase. But Matthew needs that phrase. Because here, Jesus clearly enunciates, he opens his mouth. This phrase in the Greek gives the hint of a solemn lecture. You know, there's things we say in passing, there's casual conversations, and then occasionally we say something of great significance. I gathered around my family, I think 5 years ago, and there was a Thanksgiving meal, and I remember stopping and thinking how thankful we should all be in this family for how God has blessed. And I think Caleb will remember the moment when I stopped the meal and I said, you know, look at your children. Look at the mates that God has given you. Look at their health. Look at your families. God has been good to us. And I remember looking over, Rebecca had tears in her eyes. There are things we should say of solemn reference. And this is, and he opened his mouth. Notice, and he taught them. Let me talk to you a little bit about the Greek language. Jesus spoke this in Aramaic, not Greek, but it's written in Greek, and the word taught them is significant to note. In the Greek language, there are tenses, more than just past, present, and future. In the Greek, there is what is called an aorist tense, and what it means is something that has happened in the past. Something that is completed and done. That's not the word taught here. The word taught here is another different kind of tense called an imperfect tense. It means, yes, something happened, but it continues to happen over and over and over. So literally, you could read this and read it, and he continued to teach them. The point is, this isn't a one-time sermon. This is what he taught synagogue after synagogue after synagogue. In fact, Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount is much smaller Do you know that? Much shorter. He takes many of the teachings that Jesus teaches in Matthew and sprinkles them throughout the Gospel of Luke. Because these were the repetitive things that he taught everywhere he went. All right. Let's begin with the first beatitude. And that's all we have time for today. Look at verse 3. Blessed. Boy, we got to tackle that word. Because that's the same word that all of these verses run with at the beginning. At least the 9 beatitudes that we have. What is the word blessed? Well, 46 times in the New Testament, it's rendered blessed. 9 times it's rendered happy. Really, the correct rendering is happy. I think the writers use the word blessed because it gives it a more refined feel for the sermon. But the word really, as Jesus uttered it, is happy. And there's an emphatic phrase, there's an emphatic construction of the verse, of the word, meaning where if we knew it in the English, it would be, oh, how happy. Oh, how blissful. Oh, how joyful. Is that a radical thought that God would want us happy? This is the first edict. This is the first thing out of the gate of the Sermon on the Mount that God wants us to be, oh, how happy. Now, I know in some Christian circles, happiness is a sin. You know, if you're happy, you must be doing something unspiritual. You must be doing something wrong if you're happy. This happiness is not talking about the outward circumstances of things that are going on. This is a happiness that's intrinsic, inside of you, that is indestructible, that can't be taken away. This is God's purpose for the kingdom. Joy and happiness. I watched a special on CNN, the history of comedy, Gone Too Soon, about comics who have died. Robin Williams, Freddie Prinze, it went on and on. You know, the death rate among comedians is high. It's kind of a joke, don't go and think about it. They die young. Tragic characters, most of them. One comedian, I think it was Robin Williams, in an interview, they asked Robin, if you were to enter heaven and meet God, what would you ask him? And at first he said, I want front row seating. You know, is there seats on the front row? But then he said this. He said, you know, I kind of hope there's laughter. I hope there's laughter in heaven. And there is. There's joy. There's happiness. In fact, oh, how happy. Look at verse 2. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, everything he's about to say is a rebuke of the kingdoms of this world. Everything he's about to say condemns everything that we know. Here is the king telling us about the kingdom. There will be no mention of military power. There will be no mention of international trade. There will be no mention of the gross national product. There's nothing economic about what's going to be said. Nothing. There's nothing about political power. There's nothing about gold and silver. In fact, the walk of the mountain, if you'll notice, wasn't a walk up a throne with gold staircases and a gold throne. You would think a king would have those things. He had the natural beauty of the mount overlooking a beautiful lake. And everything he said, if Jesus tweeted, this would be his morning tweet. And it is contrary to tweets we see today on all fronts. This is a kingdom that absolutely rejects the kingdoms of this world and the way things go on. This kingdom is about the character of the people who make it up. The argument is made that and justifiably so, that if you take and you live out this Sermon on the Mount in the world that we live in, you will be abused, walked over, trounced down, you will fail. Man, you can't live this stuff in a real world. You know, there's workplaces, there's people, there's customers, there's people you got to deal with out there, and they're ruthless. I was talking to Benny last week about going back to school and getting along, and this is what he said to me. He said, if they're normal to me, I'll be normal to them. That's the way all of us look at life. You treat me right, I'll treat you right. Jesus flips that thing around and says, trust me, I spent lots of times talking to him about, if you want to make friends, you got to be friendly. You got to show respect to get respect. You got to love people in order to make it reciprocal. But Jesus flips our whole mentality around. And man, ain't nobody running me over. Take care of me and my family and back off. I got my 20 gauge. Jesus takes all that away, and he begins with a premise. Now, there's nothing blessed about being poor. That's not what he's teaching here. If you're struggling with your bills, I'm telling you, you're not going to go, I'm blessed. You know, I can't even pay my bills. I'm blessed. That's not a blessing. That's not what he's talking about here. Notice what he says. Oh, how happy are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? By the way, all these beatitudes are in relation to God, not to fellow man. That's the difference between the ethical teaching of the other world leaders and Jesus. Jesus is talking about a relationship with God. Blessed are the poor in spirit toward God. Blessed are those who are empty spiritually. Poor. What does it mean? It means to be so emptied of self and my agenda that I will listen and submit to the King. Out of the gate, this is the first one. Without this, there's no other beatitudes. It means being so drained of my own effort. It means literally to give up on anything spiritual and reach out to God for everything. For the lost, it means to realize you're lost and spiritually you have nothing, and that you cannot help God save you. God has to do everything. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Notice, they don't get this kingdom of God because they're poor in their spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Closer you get to Jesus Christ, the closer you see that in your standard you have nothing to offer. Nothing at all. The gym I go to, there's an ab thing, and it has these bowling ball looking things. And I know the way to work it is to grab those bowling balls and lean back and then come up like a sit-up. But that's going to hurt me, so I just don't do it that way. In fact, I didn't even know how it worked for a while, so I took those balls sitting there and I just made it like a chest. I'm just throwing those balls into the mat. And they roll back down, you throw some up, and you got to be careful. You don't get too aggressive, because I've had them come up and just kind of hit you in the head. But anyway, you throw them against the thing. And I came in one day about a week ago, and I was grabbing the balls that were, the two of them that were there, and man, they were incredible. I thought, I was throwing them in there, and I thought, finally, some results from lifting. Man, I feel strong now. Man, this is nothing. I was like, man, progress. I could see the progress. Well, I came back and a few days later, I sat down at the very same seat. The two balls were there, and I picked them up. That's when I looked down and I noticed all the balls, and some of them had fives on them, some of them had sevens on them, some of them had nines on them. I wasn't any stronger. I just picked up a lighter ball. That's all I did. If you live your life according to how you think you ought to live it, you think you're quite successful. You can pull it off. But you look at these standards and you look at this whole Sermon on the Mount, now you're picking up not a 9-pound ball, you're picking up a 1,000-pound ball. You can't even move it. So how do you move it? How do you do any of this stuff? Blessed, oh, how happy are the poor in spirit. Those who have had their feet knocked out from underneath them, and all they're trusting in is Christ alone. I reject human effort on every level spiritually, because I can't do it. And when I'm telling you, in my flesh dwells no good thing. That's hard to come to, isn't it? Takes a lot of wind knocking out of you to get there. We'll continue this next week. Three things I want to share. Number one, it is God's will for mankind is a perpetual state of happiness. This word blessed is the Greek word makarios. Makarios. There was a little island in the Mediterranean, still is there, of course, Cyprus. Cyprus was called Makarios, the island, the happy isle. It was said back then that Cyprus had everything that a man could possibly desire. He could never leave that little island of Cyprus. He never needed to, because of the food, because of the trees, because of the climate. Everything around it was paradise. And even to this day, it's a beautiful island of Cyprus. That is the word for blessedness. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need nothing else than Jesus Christ. He is all that we need. He gives us this joy, this peace. Number two, with his eye on the crowd, he taught us. His goal is always outside of these walls, in reaching people with the love of God and the gospel. And he does it by the lives that he builds in here, by the teaching that we receive, by his life. Do you know how many people are frustrated in church? Do you know how many people are miserable in their churches? Do you know how many people that are not taught the life of Jesus Christ? They're given the law of the law and asked to live the Christian life by human effort. And they're more miserable than the lost people out in the world. Why would you go peddle that stuff? Why would you communicate the gospel if you're miserable yourself with the gospel? You get a hold of the true gospel where the life of Jesus Christ is revolutionizing your life. Where he is truly your life. You are empty in your spirit and he is living that thing out. You can't wait to tell people of the gospel because it works. Because you have joy down deep, unspeakable. You have peace and love, and it's from Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount was always meant for the life that he would put into you. When you focus on Christ within, these principles, these edicts, this manifesto becomes incredibly easy. If the Christian life is hard for you, you are depending on yourself rather than Christ. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you more weight and loads and make your life miserable." He said, "I will give you rest." What part of the life of Jesus in you and I that can ever get burned out, frustrated, and discouraged? We're discouraged because we look at ourselves. And when we look at ourselves, we're not being poor in spirit. Are you here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior? Maybe you've heard the gospel before. You're full of your own spirit, full of your own pride. You can't come to the cross other than on your knees, bowing to the King who died for you. Are you a Christian that's struggling? You know that's an oxymoron. You know that's an oxymoron. Christians who rely on Christ cannot struggle. Do you understand?